Lord, we just look to you this morning, and we thank you for today. And as Carlton prayed, we know that you are sovereign, that you are in control. We thank you that the situation is just as it is. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that we have to trust you when things look dark and things look bigger than us. That those are opportunities given to us to rely on you, to please you by putting our faith in you. And so even now, for this short time that we have, Lord, we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look on your outline there, on the back of your bulletin, where we're headed this morning, just to let you know, our goal is that we're going to look at some, I guess, elements, you would say. Come on. We're going to look at some elements. Don't look the lights on. I knew that. Yeah, I knew that. Of what a disciple-making church is. And the way we're going to do that, for the most part, is we're going to look at the early church and see what things they were doing, what they were like, that contributed to them being a disciple-making church. Now, we won't, it's going to kind of be a list. You remember we looked at that list of places all over the world where there were church planting movements, where God was really moving. And there was a guy that studied those, and he came up with a list of 10 things that all these movements had in common. Well, we're going to try to do something similar with the early church and say, what are the things about the early church that, what were they doing, and what were they like, and what was their heart like that contributed to them being a disciple-making church? Because we looked at our purposes. And we know that a central purpose of the church is to make disciples. In fact, that should be a driving force in any church, is to make disciples. Now last week we looked at worship and as one of the, actually bringing glory to God as one of the purposes of the church, to glorify God. And one way that we do that is worship. And we looked at worship as more than just an interlude in our week where we come together as the body and we say we worship. We have worship time. Whereas we looked at worship as being our everyday life of presenting Christ to the world and presenting the character and the nature of Christ and Him living His life through us, Him presenting Himself to the world through us. And then it's like, we use the example of like building a dresser. That dresser is built basically from, that's the foundation of our life during the week. And it's that when we come together, it's like just a coat of paint that we put on. It's a nice finishing touch to our life of worship. And one thing I said was that not to get focused on the commotion and the emotion, the dust, like of a car going down an old dirt road, desert road, and the stirring up the dust. The point is not to stir up the dust, I said, but you're going somewhere and the dust is a result of it. Now, and we compared that to emotion, that you can't just look at the emotional response of a people and say, oh, those lives are being lived for Christ. Those people are surrendered. You have to look at the everyday fruit of their life, and then you know if there's real worship going on. Yet, in worship, just to clarify that point a little bit, is that our worship should be heart and truth. In other words, we should have strong affections for God, rooted in truth and a life given to Him. So in our worship, there should be strong affection and emotion towards God. Now, you don't base whether you worshiped or not according to that. You give glory to God and you worship Him. But in your life, a life given to Him and a heart given to Him, it's like if a husband brought flowers and a card to his wife and on her birthday, and said, you know, here are these flowers. Here's this card. I've written this note in there for you. And I just did it out of duty. This is supposed to be at a seminar, and I learned how I'm supposed to do this for my wife on her birthday. And so I just did it because I'm supposed to. I don't think she would like that very much. But if you told her, I did this because it's my joy and my heart to do this. I wanted to. It's because of my affection and my love for you. Then that is appreciated. And so in our worship of God, we do not want to divorce the fact of affection and emotion in our worship. And I did not intend to give that impression. And I just thought and read about that a little bit this week. And I just wanted to clarify that. And we looked at, we talked about when we, Carlton was in Atlanta, and he said a lot of the big churches there are hiring professional musicians to come and do their worship time. They're not even Christians. They're just come in and they're talented, and it gives a good feel. It seems like something's going on, but if that person, how can that person, obviously they're not living for the Lord, even if they were a Christian and they weren't living for the Lord, it would not be appropriate, but they cannot have affection. There cannot be heart and truth in that worship. So we want to see, that's where we want to go as a body in worship, is to have the truth, but also have the heart and the affection for God. And that we look for that to happen in our walk, in our relationship. So back to our purposes. We talked about the purposes of God, the purposes of the church are your purposes. And we considered the question is, how devoted to the cause of Christ are we? Are those purposes of the church to bring glory to God, to make disciples, which includes winning the lost and equipping and training them, those things, how devoted is our life to those things? Because we have been given a task, our task is to win the world. And we've been given a method to make, our method is making disciples. And we, the church, are the means to do that. And we looked at evangelism last week, that the best way for evangelism to take place is that it's a body life, where there are relationships, where there are a group of people that have a single-minded purpose and are connected through that purpose to know God and serve Him, and that's seen in our interaction, and that works together for winning the lost. Our culture is basically consumed with this consumerism. And we, the church, have been influenced by this. Instead of coming, being a part of the body, and taking on the task and the purpose of God, we more come to say, this is what I want. This is what I want from you, from this body. When that's the complete opposite of what it should be. This is not being a part of the body. It cannot be like a job. Like, you know, if you ever come, we're going into a place of business and you say, well, what about this? Can I get this? And they say, I don't know. I just work here. But we don't have the option of saying that. Oh, I don't know. I just go to church here. Because we are the church. You are the church. You are a part of this living organism, the body of Christ. I think Keith Green captured this in a song that he wrote called "Here Am I, Send Me." And I'm just going to sing it. Not really. I'm going to read the words of this to you. Oh Lord, there's just so much to be done. Oh Lord, so many souls to be won. Oh Lord, this world is falling apart, dying for love from a broken heart. Here am I, send me. There's nothing really much that I can do. Oh Lord, you said the harvest was great. The workers are late. It's hard to understand how we can ignore your great command. And I think that captures what our attitude should be of, here am I, send me, use me in whatever way that you give me, that you reveal to be used. So we have a task, and we dare not be distracted by trivial things. Let's go to Hebrews 3, 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers, who share in the heavenly calling, we share in this heavenly calling, and he's saying this, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses in all God's house was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. Distractions and self-focus quickly can turn to rebellion. If you go on to the next verse there, verses 7 and 8, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. It's if we become distracted by our own things, our own goals and ambitions and issues, then what happens from this self-focus is that it quickly turns to rebellion. So we must move ahead. We continue to care for the hurting. We nurture the sick, but we are alert to and we stay away from enabling this process of self-focus and rebellion. Because we cannot hope to make him known unless we are more and more becoming like him and helping others to become like him. We cannot hope to fulfill the task that he has given us unless we are more and more conformed to his image. And helping others do this and doing this in conjunction with others. Now this could seem like a burden, but this is not a burden. The word speaks unashamedly about the abounding joy in truly knowing him and of our natural response to share that joy with others. And that's a big reason that we stress. We are always talking about quiet time. We're talking about developing your relationship with the Lord, about truly knowing God, about bearing fruit, is that unless we are doing this, we do not have the ability to make Christ known, to fulfill the task that we've been given. But we are told also to do this task in the wisdom and ways and the power of God, not with worldly wisdom. And in his power and in his way, we are to affect our community and the world. Now, last week when we did communion, if you remember, I gave you something to think about as you were doing communion. And that was to think about his purpose for coming here. About what was Christ's purpose for coming here? And therefore, if that was his purpose and you belong to him and you take on his desires and his purpose, what is your purpose for living? And to consider that as we took communion, as we took the body and the blood of Christ. And there are some verses listed there that talk about the purpose of Christ. And we won't go into those now. One of them is the Great Commission. One of them is John 3:16 of that he came, you know, to reconcile the world to himself. One of those is that he came that we might know God. And another was that he made us ambassadors for him to reconcile the world to Christ. Those verses, you can look at those later, talk about the purposes of Christ. And therefore, those things become our purpose. Now, those first disciples heard loud and clear the mandate from Jesus to the church to go and make disciples. So, what is a disciple-making body? Now, obviously most of this is just introduction before we get to our list. And we won't have a lot of time for our list today, but this is just preparing us for that list of what are the attributes of a body that's going to be a disciple-making body. So we've looked at this before, this idea of disciple-making. And we've looked at ideas on how the body should do that. And we've given warnings of the necessity of being in a right relationship with God, of bearing fruit, of fruit actually being seen in our lives, because we tend to duplicate ourselves. Now, the things that are easiest duplicated are the negative things, right? Have you noticed that in your kids? That the negative things you do are a whole lot easier to pick up than the positive things you do. So, if we are not living a life bearing fruit, then what's going to happen in the body is we're going to duplicate ourselves in the body in a negative sense. And if we are to make disciples, then we, as the body, need to be in a right relationship with God. And that's why we stress that so much. And we talked about things of making disciples. Everything from meeting someone once a week for coffee, of going over a book or a study together, of just getting together and sharing, of to the extent of someone moving in and having that kind of intense discipleship, reaching out to others, of sharing your life on some level with another person, including training leaders, counseling, all those things involved in disciple making. But the foundation for making disciples, all those things are good. The foundation for making disciples is body life, is what goes on in the body as a whole. Individuals committed to the purpose of the church and living it out in connectedness. Now, plans and programs can help if they fit the purpose of the church and are Holy Spirit inspired, but there can never be a plan to cover everything. You know, we have a plan in this church. We have a plan to go through firm foundations. We have a plan to go on and go through the rest of the Bible with building on firm foundations. We have a plan for every person to be connected with another person in some sort of a super small group, for different prayer groups, for the ladies to get together and pray, for the guys to get together and pray. We have a plan. But, for example, if our plan of using the firm foundation for evangelizing is the only thing we do for evangelizing, then we're in trouble. That's a plan, but that's not the heart of what goes on. The heart is really body life. And if it's not happening, and we just, that's just leaving it up to the church, as if we were separate from the church. But we are the church. If evangelizing is not happening, our first question is, are we evangelizing? Are we discipling? Each home should be a mini church and each person a representative, an ambassador of Christ. So you can see, when you choose to commit to a church, that it should be done carefully. You should agree with the direction and the purpose, with the methods, the theology. You're never going to agree fully with anything. There's never going to be, I agree with this point by point, every single point on theology or something like that. But you see where I'm going. You can live with it. You can move in that direction. You can support it. And that you believe that the leadership qualifies according to Scripture, and that you can submit and follow that leadership. And there's a list in that book that I quoted from, Stop Dating the Church, by Josh McDowell. No, not Josh McDowell. What's his name? Josh what?
Joshua Harris.
That's it. Where he has a list like that of, to go over that list and say, these are the things you should look for in a church that you commit to. And he has a whole list of those things, similar to what I just briefly went over. Even though in a situation like this, with real body life going on, there will be pressure at times, and we will be pressed to work through issues quickly for the good of others. Yet, if we follow through with this, there's a fullness of fellowship with God that is not possible without real body life. And there is a joy in it. Let's go to Psalm 33. Well, that's not the right one. No, that's not it. I'll summarize it for you. There's a, I can't remember where it's at right now. Maybe somebody can look this up, but that there is a joy when brethren dwell together in unity, like the oil running off of Aaron, the priest's head, and down through his beard. There's an oil of joy when the when there is the fellowship of the body living together in unity. Now, that's not just unity, some kind of social unity. That's unity with the purposes of God at heart, with those purposes that we talked about. That's being aligned together and having unity with our fix, our gaze on Jesus and His purposes. So, what was the early church doing that facilitated such an intensive time of disciple making? That was an intensive era of disciple making. During that, the early, if you read through Acts. So what were they doing that facilitated that, that made it possible? They were winning, they were equipping, and they were sending. They were doing those things. And, you know, that time of disciple making followed 3 years of intensive training with Jesus. And it followed a huge failure. What looked like a failure in the eyes of man, the crucifixion. And then came an intensive time of disciple making. So what were they doing? What was it like? You know, this first one on the list I came up with there, it may seem odd to you, but being an invalid church. And this particular first attribute of a disciple making church is probably more of my recent personal experience than just seeing it in scripture and going, oh wow, yeah, that's it. It's more of coming to personal realization of where I stand with God, and it applies to the body as a whole also. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Okay, that was Psalm 133. Do you have it right there?
Yeah.
You want to read it for us?
How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robe. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore.
That's good. The invalid church. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And 2 Corinthians 12, 9. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. It's like a patient and a therapist. Like the patient says to this partially paralyzed patient, stand up. And the patient, you know how if you've ever been weak, maybe you've had surgery or you've had an injury, you busted a knee or something, and you've hurt your back, it just feels like, if I do anything, this thing's going to blow out. And so you stand up, you try to, you're hesitant, you don't want to commit to it. You're fearful. But what the therapist says is, stand up and hold on to me and stand up. And From the patient's perspective, it is the first thing is to trust the therapist and to expect great help. That it's going to be his strength that you rely on and that gets you up. So the patient's first step is to trust the therapist fully and to expect great help from the therapist. And this brings a boldness to stand up. But it's not out of self-confidence or presumption. And William Carey, one of the earliest missionaries, he was a missionary to India, who was an extremely humble man and went through extremely difficult times in that land as God sent him there. And something, he had this attitude of being in God's clinic, that his situation was for his perfecting and it was for him to rely on God. And he had this saying, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. And it was not, that could sound like a prideful statement or a human strength statement, but his life showed that it was not. His attitude was, he was an invalid. And the result, the blessing of his work was not because he worked so hard and God blessed him. The work itself was the blessing of God, that he could not even begin to work if God was not doing it, if God was not in it. And it was a prerequisite for the work that God's strength and God's help. He was fully aware of his invalid status. And the great missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, also learned the secret, which took him through many trials and defeats to learn this. The secret of resting and rejoicing in the Lord in all circumstances and always considering himself in the clinic, in the hands of the great therapist. And knowing it was not going to be without pain, but trusting the therapist. And in these men, what you do not see is self-pity and self-focus. You do not see this in them, even in the midst of a painful therapy session. And even in seeming failure and defeat. And in one of these situations, it was probably, it was like 2 a.m. in the morning, and someone heard Hudson Taylor in the middle of one of these difficult times, heard Hudson Taylor down in the basement singing this song. Jesus, I'm resting in the joy of what you are. And one of riots and wars going on outside. He was in China during a rebellion, not making any progress, but down in the middle of the night in peace and trusting God and resting in Him, singing this song to God. And consider Abraham, who was willing to put to death the very dream, the very thing that God had called him to. God was going to start a nation with Abraham, and it was going to be with his son. And God called him to put him to death. If anybody from the outside was looking, would have to say, this is no way to start a nation. You don't start by killing the seed. But man's ways are not God's ways. And Abraham was trusting fully in God. And whatever God calls us to as a body or as an individual requires tremendous faith and resting on the therapist. And it's always just what the great physician ordered for us. Whatever that situation that we are in that requires faith, it is just what the physician ordered for our own conforming to the image of Christ. Whatever difficulty there is, that is what God intends to use to conform you to His image as you trust Him fully in it for our perfecting. It's not just, you see, it's not just seeing with head knowledge our invalid state. And this is the difficult thing. It's feeling it. I feel it. I feel my helplessness. I feel that if I'm left on my own, I am a complete failure. I feel it to the depths of my soul. That is when I will rely on the strength of the therapist and not my own. But how do we respond to that invalid, that awareness of being an invalid? And Paul always commended churches for these three things, and these three things are a response to being, to the recognition of being an invalid. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 1:3. And these three things you will see together all over the New Testament. Not only Paul, but Peter uses this too. And commending a church for having these things. So I believe this was an element. This was another element of the early church. I believe they were an invalid church. They recognized their need. I believe that they had these three things. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in who He is and what He will do. Faith in who He is and what He will do. Just like the children were studying the necessity to trust God to go into the promised land. So we too are in that same situation. The result of having this kind of faith is work, is that things get done. The next element there is hope. Not despair, but hope. Hope that there is a joy and a rest in Him. What more joy, what more thing, what could give you more hope than to be absolutely sure there is joy and rest available? There is that available. So we have a joy and a rest in Him. The result of that is that we will have endurance. When things are not going well, we can have hope and have endurance. The third is love. Love is a commitment. Love is obedience to God. And love is emotion and heart and affection for God. First to God and then to others. If you remember Jesus sitting and talking with the woman at the well, certainly not something that a Jew would do, to talk to a Jewish man especially, to talk to a Samaritan woman. And certainly not a woman like this that was living a sinful life. But Jesus loved her. Now, in His love to her, she tried to slip and slide. She didn't really. It's like the doctor telling a patient, I'm sorry, but you have lung cancer. You know, he could hide that and not make the guy feel bad and say, oh, yeah, everything's fine. You're doing great. And I've heard of cases similar to that. But you see, Jesus' love went deep. Not only did He confront her with her situation, her sin, but He gave her a way out of it also. And even though she was trying hard to distract and to complicate the issue, He still kept coming back to the central point and being willing to persevere and show her love. So faith, hope, and love. Elements, we won't go deep into those right now. The final one that we'll be able to look at today, and we'll get to others next week, is an element, and I think this is a big one in the early church, is fellowship, or the Greek word koinonia, which I'm sure you've heard before. Now, this word koinonia is translated different ways. If you just, I think they're listed in your outline, but some of the things, the ways that this word is translated is communion, sharing in common. Think about those purposes that we talked about. Sharing in common. Sharing the Holy Spirit. Partnership. Partnership in what? Partnership in the gospel. Participation. That's part of koinonia, fellowship. Communication. And it's also sharing and contribution. That same word koinonia is used when the Macedonian Christians sacrificed and gave an offering for the church in Jerusalem. And gave this offering. The offering was called koinonia. Fellowship. Part of fellowship is contribution. Is giving. That is a central part of fellowship. The fellowship of sharing. It's a common interest. A common purpose. Service. Giving. Let's go to Acts 2:42. And I know we have visited this particular passage many times, but Acts 2:42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles. There's a lot of other things listed here also that we are going to return to, such as teaching and prayer, elements of a disciple-making church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When someone's focus, when parts, especially when many parts of the body, when their focus is on meeting their own needs or on anything else that takes away from fellowship and unity, then it brings division to the purpose and the unity of the body. And a lot of the practical things that they were doing that brought fellowship, koinonia, is that they ate their meals in a corporate setting. That meant they were in each other's homes. It's the same effect. It sounds almost shallow, but we know that it's not. It's the same effect of in a family that when I was growing up, one of the rules of our family was that we would eat, we called it supper in the South. We would eat supper together every night. And, I mean, there was exceptions that could be made for certain events and stuff. But basically, that was our tradition, is that we would have a family meal every night, and we'd sit around the table together, and we would talk, and we would eat, and it would just clear the air, kind of. We just have fellowship together. That same family effect takes place in the body. That's one reason that even when it's been difficult, like on the Sunday night thing, when I at times have pushed that, no, let's keep eating together. Let's keep doing that. Because of the effect of it. And that's something that the early church did. Now, we have to not change the principles of Scripture. We certainly have to adapt to the culture that we're in, that we're not going to be able to do this every night. But that is an element of the church. If we're aware of it, then we can do it, make it happen more often. We can use that time for edification. If we think about it, this is not just eating. This is a purpose of the church. And that the conversation and the thought processes, the encouragement of each other can take place during this time. If you think about it like a family, it's an accumulative spiritual experience that is key to making disciples. And we just need to make sure that that's what it is. That's what happens when we come together like that. And there are many other elements of fellowship and having in common, and even things like we're talking about laying sod and stuff like that. And building decks, those things contribute to the koinonia, the fellowship of the body. And yeah, people can go after a while, well, we can get protective in a sense of our own personal time, and everybody needs personal time. But the body needs fellowship and koinonia. And we'll talk some more about that as we go through our list, the other elements that were a part of a description of necessity to be a disciple-making church. And we will close with that. And I believe we have that Keith Green song. And you'll find out if we had the words right, I guess.